Okay, we're going to take our attention now to Romans chapter 6 this evening. Romans chapter 6, we continue our study in this passion of Scripture, and we're looking at part 2 of our freedom from sin, Romans 6, verse 12 through 14. I'll read the passage, and then we'll look together at the text. This is a wonderful practical section of Romans chapter 6. I was talking to Angela earlier today about the studies in Romans, and frankly, once we turn the corner past chapter 4 and 5, I find it to be more difficult as far as my own personal study in the text. Seems like Paul's got a little deeper with his understanding and his theology, so it requires more of me even to get my mind around what the Apostle Paul is saying. However, I find that this portion that we're in right here in Romans 6, 12 through 14, seems to be somewhat simplistic on the surface, yet it is very profound. It's almost kind of like what Dr. Phil, and I don't normally quote Dr. Phil, but on one occasion he was asked how to stop a problem that a person had in his life, and he simply said, just stop doing that. Why are you doing that? Just stop it. And so whenever I read this passage here, I find the Apostle Paul giving us some very simplistic advice regarding the whole issue of sin. And you can go to, well, you used to be able to go to your average Christian bookstore, and most of them are closed now, but you used to go to a bookstore and you could find shelves of books of how-tos, how to handle this problem, how to handle this issue, how to conquer this sin. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it really bluntly obvious when he basically says, in a very simplistic way, stop it. Just stop presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, I know that whenever we read that, we know that it's a little more difficult than that. We all are in that fight together. And so we're going to look at this text and continue to look at it for the next couple of Wednesday nights together. Romans 6:12. Let me read what the Word of God says, verse 12 through 14. The Bible says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Several years ago now, Dr. Carl Menninger, who was a famous psychiatric clinic worker, and he worked at the Menninger Clinic, and he was a world-famous psychiatrist. He wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin. In that book, he basically was saying, in order to operate a psychiatric clinic, he says, in order for me to help people, I'm going to have to tell them about their sin. That's the rarity, to be honest with you, in that context. But nevertheless, that book was widely read, but also widely rejected. And it was widely rejected because of the whole issue of the sin problem, the sin problem. A columnist by the name of Ann Melvin, writing a number of years ago in the Dallas Morning News, wrote an article, a column, on the topic of sin. And she said it in this quote, most sins have gained respectability through politics and profitability. They're mostly all legalized, advertised, organized, supervised, and taxed. We've got liquor by the drink. We've got young girls dressing like hookers just to be in the fashion of their homecoming dance. We've got your basic graphic sex on cable TV and entertainment markets, from wind-up toys to electronic state-of-the-art, are based solely on violence. In a book titled I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional, written by a lady by the name of Wendy Kaminer, it's a secular book, and the secular book actually confronts the trends nearly 30 years ago that have reached full blossom today, a new form of anthropology, a new form of theology, a new form of psychology. They came up with different ideas and different categories for people to be in, and One of them was the abuse psychology. The other was codependency. And in that context, what they're basically saying, according to this critic in this book, you're really a wonderful person. Everybody keeps abusing you, and what's happening outside of you is that problem or their problem. It's not because of some problem in you. She talks about the fact that this anthropology, this new sociology, psychology, theology, and even this secular sociologist and psychiatrist and even Christian psychologist in this big group together, this big bag, she writes this in evaluating the movement and articulating what they now believe. This isn't her view, but this is what she says that many of them are espousing even today. And I quote, "No matter how bad you've been in the narcissistic 1970s, or in the inquisitive 1980s, no matter how many drugs you've ingested or sex acts you have performed or how many corruptions you have enjoyed, you're still essentially innocent. The divine child inside you is always untouched by the worst of your sins." And then she further states that these new definers of man's nature say, and I quote, "Because no one is inhabited by evil or unhealthy urges, because inside every addict is a holy child yearning to be free." And then she goes on assessing what they say by saying this, and I quote, "They say inner children are always good, innocent, and pure," which means that people are essentially good, according to those who teach this, and evil is merely a mask or a dysfunction. She says the therapeutic view of evil as sickness, not sin, is strong in codependency theory. Shaming children, for example, is considered a form of abuse. To say that your child should be ashamed of what she or he did, or that they should be guilty for what they did, is, according to their own view, abuse. Both guilt and shame are not useful in this form of thought. And then she adds this, "Someone should remind these people that there is a name for people who lack guilt and shame. They're called sociopaths." And she's right on that. And basically what she's doing is she's addressing the self-help industry where so many try to find out why we do what we do and why we have the problems that we have and what is in the deepest heart of man. And instead of them concluding what we know the Bible teaches, they conclude exactly the opposite. They say that inherently in man is goodness. Inherently in man is purity or holiness, as they would say. But we all know that the Bible teaches that inherently in man is evil and sin. And it is not any surprise to any of us who have children that you don't have to teach your children to do evil. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. But you have to struggle to teach them to do what is right. And in fact, in many cases, doing what is right has to be enforced with discipline. Now, there is a lot of confusion in the church today, sadly. You would think it would not be the case, but there is. There's a lot of confusion in the church on the topic of sanctification. There are those that would teach you that basically all you have to do is just yield to God and let God do what God is going to do. The Keswick theologies. Basically, you have two groups of people, the Christians and the Spirit-filled Christians. And the Spirit-filled Christians are the ones who have yielded to God, and God takes care of the sanctification and the holiness. And then there are others who have taught over the years in the history of the church what we would consider a mononastic type approach, where you leave all that's in the world and you gather yourself away into a cubicle somewhere or a cave somewhere, and you hide from the world and you supposedly hide from sin, so you develop monasteries. The monastic approach. And then there's others who would tell us that you don't have to worry about your sin at all. It's not even a problem. After all, the Bible teaches that God has forgiven you of all of your sin and that you have been made right with God and you're holy now. In fact, the Bible teaches that you are a saint and that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and So no matter what you do, it doesn't affect your standing with God. In fact, some would even go as far as to say that there is no need for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there is no need to ask forgiveness or to confess your sins because you are already made right with God. That is what is known today as the hyper-grace movement. Now, to add to this confusion, you have the lack of teaching on the subject of sanctification. And, I mean, ask yourself a question. When is the last time you heard any exposition on Romans chapter 6? There's very little talk regarding the topic of sanctification. And so you add this ignorance on this topic, and it creates chaos in the church. In my reading and personal observation of what's going on in the church, there never has been a time that we've had as much information, available teaching, and convenience of access than like today. Yet at the same time, the church looks more and more, and I'll add one more and more to that, like the world. Very, very little difference. In fact, in some cases, Christians look no different than non-Christians. And I'm not talking about dress. I'm talking about their attitudes, their actions, their lifestyle. The only exceptions between the Christian and the non-Christian is one may decide to get up on a Sunday morning and go to church. They watch the same movies. They entertain themselves with the same TV programs. They have the same work ethic or lack thereof. The divorce rate may be shocking to you, but the divorce rate is the same in the Christian church as it is outside the church, and in some cases even higher. I talked to someone today who's counseling 8 couples, and 3 of them are pastors who are about to leave their wives. Now, some of this is no doubt a result of the easy believism, right, that came into the church many years ago where people were saying that all you had to do was just believe the facts of the gospel and make a, quote, decision, walk an aisle, sign a card, the whole approach like that. And it did indeed create myriads of people who did not really know Christ as Savior and Lord. There's no doubt about that. We've seen the fruit of this. We know that that's the case. But also, we've had in the last 20 to the 30 years the added fuel to the fire of easy believism by making the exposition and the teaching of the Word of God not even necessarily important in the church. If anything, it's secondary. In many churches today, the primary emphasis is the music and relationships. Classes are built around relationships, to build relationships. Large amounts of money are poured into the music program of local churches. In fact, I've been really interesting to observe that in some of the new startups of churches that you all are familiar with, you may have seen them, and some of them are secret churches, and some of them are not necessarily defined as secret churches, but I've been amazed to watch what happens. I mean, they'll start a church, and within a matter of months, if not at least a year, the church will go from a few families to 1,000. And then I'll notice that there are churches around that are faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God and are struggling. And it has to go back to the mentality of our culture, that our culture really is raised on music and desires that when it comes together. Auditoriums are painted black. The theater environment is created. The lights, the show, all that's there, we're all aware of that. And the problem with all of this is such blatant clarity in Scripture, and that is this, is that nothing in Scripture teaches us that music creates sanctification. And I'm not saying I don't like music. I love music like the next guy. I love beautiful music. I love to hear godly Christian music. I love to hear orchestrated music. I'm not so hyper on opera, but at the same time, I still like a lot of music. But I know that the Bible teaches us that the sanctification that God desires comes from the teaching and application and living of the Word of God. And yet, at the very time when the church needs that the most, it seems like that's what we're lacking. More and more, there are churches that have less and less sermons, and what sermons they do have are shallower than ever. And I'm not talking about the length of the sermon. That's not my concern as much, whether you preach 1 hour or whether you preach 30 minutes. My concern is whether you have any depth and any exposition at all of the Word of God, particularly the books of the Bible. You go to any average church website, and most of the time, not all, but most of the time, you're going to find that they are series driven. In other words, there's the series on this, there's the series on that. You will be hard pressed to be able to find a particular verse that you want to find out what a pastor said something about. It's very hard to locate. And just starting up, in fact, this month, there's a church not too far from here. You can walk there if you were a good walker. And it does its series each year on movies. It adopts certain movies that are popular and does sermons off of movies. Very large church. But that's not the way in which God has ordained that sanctification occur. In fact, whenever I read all of Scripture, I think the problem is this. It's not so much that, you know, that we don't have enough of God. We have all that He's ever going to give us on that, but He doesn't have enough of us. And what I mean by that is this. We have so often yielded to the flesh and allowed the flesh to rule in our lives, it has become almost second nature to us to live like the world. We don't fully understand what it is to really live a sanctified life, a life that is set apart for holiness. The puritanical life, the life of the Puritans, even the life of those men of the Great Awakening, those great men that we read years and years ago, were men that were filled with remorse over and over and over again over their sin. Because the more time they spent in Scripture, the more acquainted they were with their own sin. And it was through that great work of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that they were sanctified in a practical way. Now that brings us to the text. And the text is in Romans chapter 6. And as I told you, this is a practical part. This is a very, very practical part. This is a typical Apostle Paul, where he gives you great depth in theology. And then he begins to take those very deep theological truths and he applies them to you. And as we begin in chapter 6, verse 12, he uses the word therefore. And the therefore builds upon the previous verses in Romans 6 and also no doubt including Romans 5, where he has been building this whole argument based upon the fact that you are in Christ now, and as a result of being in Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven, and God's grace is abundant where sin is, and no matter how much sin you may have, God's grace is greater than your sin. And so Paul, as he does in his logical mind, his theological mind, he understands that there's going to be a potential antinomian response that says, you know what? I can live all I want to live in sin. It doesn't matter anymore. It just exalts the grace of God, so be it. Paul begins to tell you and me that that's not the case. In fact, we have been drastically changed because there was a historic event that occurred where you were in Christ. You died with Him. You were buried with Him. You rose with Him to newness of life. And you are a new person in Christ now. You are a different person. The last times we came together, we were talking about how there is that misunderstanding about what is called the old nature and the new nature. And some believe we have both those natures in us and we struggle with those natures. But in fact, the Bible doesn't quite teach it that way. It teaches it this way, that you are a new person in Christ living in an old body. And the old body is the sin problem. One day is coming soon whenever all of us, as was prayed earlier, we're going to let this body go. And whenever we let this body go, guess what? The sin problem goes away. It goes away. We don't even understand that. We don't know what it is to live in the context of no sin. No sinful thoughts, no sinful actions, no sinful attitudes. Not even the possibility of that whenever you finally release this body and go to be with the Lord. Now, the three things we've considered to look at regarding these few verses, Romans 6, 12 through 14, is this. And this is where Paul applies these great truths. And it's basically this. Sin shall have no preeminence in your life. Sin shall have no provision in your life. And sin shall have no power in your life. Now, if you want to deal with the sin issue in your life, and if you're a believer, then you do. You want to have some type of victory over the sin issue in your life. then you need to listen to these words that the Apostle Paul gives to us. And we're going to launch into a number of scriptures. We don't have time to complete all of it tonight, but there's a number of passages that address these in different ways. In fact, I remember one pastor who taught on expository preaching said, whenever you preach expositorily, what you do is this, you develop the principle from the text, and then you amplify it 10 different ways from 10 different passages in the Bible. And the Bible basically says the same thing over and over again, but it just says it different ways. And that's what it does. And so is the case here in Romans chapter 6. We have this great lesson on how we are to deal with the sin issue in our life. We are willing to accept, reckon, as it says in verse 11 and following, that we are to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. We are really dead. Believe it. Account it. Believe it to be true. Accept it as reality. Just as much as you would be told that you have $1 million in the bank and then say, well, I don't believe it. And then you go down there and you see the digital paper that is given to you that you have $1 million in your bank. You say, I don't believe it. Well, the Bible says you died in Christ. Believe it. You have that resource. It is there. God has given you what you need to live what God's given you to do. It is there. He does not call you to do something you cannot do in the Christian life because he's enabled you by the Spirit's power to do so. I believe it was Augustine who said, command whatever you will, but give whatever you command. And that's what God does. He commands us to live a holy and righteous life, but he doesn't just leave us there without the power to do so. He transforms, he changes us, he makes us new, he makes us a new person in Christ. He gives us his Holy Spirit with us. Now, the preeminence was basically verse 12 that says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, just acknowledge this, that you are not to let sin rule in your mortal body. You must determine to do so. There must be a determination to do so. You must be willing to make that move, to accept what Christ has done for you, and to determine in your mind that you will not let sin rule or reign in your body. And the point is this, you don't have to anymore. You don't have to let it rule. It did at one time. It ruled. It reigned. It had control. And there was no way to find yourself relief from it. You were a slave to sin, the Bible taught, but that's not the way it is now. You are free. Remember that? You are free from sin. You don't have to sin. You will sin because you have your body, but you don't have to, because the Bible will go on to teach us in this text that you will yield yourselves to unrighteousness. You will, in many ways of saying that, you could just simply say you are giving permission for sin to rule in your life. When you have the power resident within you to conquer the sin issue. Now, the second point was that sin will have no provision. And that's where we landed last time in verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. The word instruments was a word that was used in the New Testament for weapons of war. And what Paul introduces here is that thought that we are in a war. This is not a sit down, relax approach. This is a war. You are a soldier in a war battling sin that is in your body. Now, I want to take a few moments tonight and revisit that thought, because that is so essential for you and I to understand. So to understand this talk, this topic about practical sanctification and the war that we fight with it, we know that sanctification is not passive, all right? It's not let go and let God. It's not that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach just let go and hope it happens. That's not it. And it's not what we could call it, it's not permissive, the hyper-grace thing. Well, we're a holy in Christ, so it really doesn't matter how we live. I remember one person said that hyper-grace could be categorized as this. God is so gracious to you and so loving towards you and so forgiving of what you've done and has made you righteous in Christ that whenever your whole life's an absolute mess in sin, that he just comes and hugs you. That's hyper-grace. I don't doubt that God loves me. I don't doubt that God loves you. I don't doubt that God has been gracious to me. And I don't doubt that God's forgiven me of my sin. And I don't doubt that I am holy in Christ. But I also know that I live in this body as the Apostle Paul taught me. And I also understand that he's given me command after command after command to live the life that he's called me to. And I don't also believe that just because I'm in a mess of my sin, God's going to just come and hug me. I think it has a lot to do with He's my Father. He's going to discipline me if I don't repent and do what He's called me to do. Just like a parent would do their children. They want their children to live a life that is honoring, and so they will discipline them. They will call them back. So this should not be a misunderstood point, but the reality is that so many today do misunderstand this. Look at verse 14, Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That is not to be taught as hyper-grace. Verse 15 and 16, Paul answers that potential misunderstanding of hyper-grace. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So should we just care less about it anymore, not worry about it?" He says, "Certainly not." Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one whom slave you are to obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, if you're unwilling to battle the sin issue, it might be a question as to whether you're really converted anyway. And then it's not to be understood, that is, as passive. We understand that. Sanctification is not a passive event. It's not a permissive event. But here's the way to understand it. It is persistent. Persistent. What do I mean by that is, it is an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment battle in your life. As long, listen to this, as long as you live with yourself, you're going to have some trouble. Finally, until the Lord, Romans 8, delivers you from this body, redeems this body, you're going to battle, you're going to be living right where Romans 7 is, which we'll get there in a few months. Romans 7. In fact, just talking about Romans 7, look at verse 14 of Romans 7. Romans 7, here's Paul's battle right here. This is not a pre-conversion experience. This is a post-conversion experience. This is Paul's personal battle with sin as a believer. Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And by the way, he uses present tense verbs all the way through that. In other words, what I really, truly want to continue to do, that I do not find myself continuing to practice, and what I continually always hate, that's what I find myself doing. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." See, he identifies right there that the sin problem resides in his flesh. He went on to say, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me." Point is, he understands the battle that he lives in every day, moment by moment. Any believer who's been around for a little while as a believer understands this. They can relate to every verse there. You understand what that is. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." And James 3:2 even says this, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man." Point is, there is no perfect man out there. All of us stumble at some point with our mouth. Galatians 5:16 says this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then here's this battle. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary," it says, "to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Philippians 3:18, Paul's own personal testimony, says this, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, yes, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, you read that and you're like, wow, that is just a spiritual thought, Paul. That is so amazing. I would love to just be there with that. I would love to have what you have with that. But then Paul went on to say this. We often read right there and we stop, but he goes on in verse 12 and says, not that I have already attained. I'm not there yet, he says. I haven't made it. Or even says, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, Paul says, I'm still in the middle of this battle. I'm still in this war. I'm right here in the middle of this thing, battling this sin issue that is in my life. In 1 John 1:7, you know these verses well. We've read them many times. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say, he says, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A believer, a genuine believer, acknowledges his sin, recognizes his sins. Even says in verse 9, if we are the ones confessing our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Chapter 2 of 1 John verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, fight the fight. Don't give up in the battle. That's the point that he's making. So this whole view of the hyper-grace thing that says we can just do whatever we want to do, it doesn't matter anymore, that flies in the face of everything I just read. I mean, Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, and we could go on and read many others, whether it's Peter or Matthew or Luke or any of the others, and they all say the same thing. We are to continue to press forward in this battle because it does matter. It does matter. God does want a holy people. He does. He desires holiness in us. He desires us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yes, he is working that out in us. And yes, he does work in and through us to accomplish his will. Remember in Ephesians, we talked about the believer's armor. I won't go back to that, but it's clear there that there's some type of battle going on. I mean, why would we need the believer's armor? Why would we need all of that if there is no battle? What would be the point? He says we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He talks about the wiles and the schemes and the devices of the devil. And believe me, the devil loves it when believers stumble and mess up. The devil loves it whenever Christians don't find it important to pursue sanctification in their life. He would love all of you to remain like the world. He would love for your testimony not to be strong and positive about the power of God in your life. He would love for you to look just like all the others in the world, or in some cases, sadly, like many of the others in the churches. But just don't find it important to walk with Christ on a daily manner and don't see the big issue about dealing with even the smallest of sins in our lives. 2 Corinthians 10, I did not get a chance to go to this one last time, but just turn there quickly. I'm going to finish up here in about 5 to 10 minutes, so y'all hang tight with me. 2 Corinthians 10, this is a strong passage regarding this. Paul has actually really been in spiritual warfare in the Corinthian assembly for some time now. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Paul writes these words. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's another way of saying what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that, you know, we're not battling flesh and blood. Our battle is not with people. It's not with flesh and blood. It's not with the people you see and you know. He says it's bigger than that, and it's deeper than that, and it's much more complex than that. In verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not physical. They're not bodily in the sense like we think of, you know, swords and guns and political maneuvering and all these other things that people get involved in to believe they're going to conquer the sin issues with. No, he says, our weapons are not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And those strongholds are walled villages whereby they are places that basically are holding captive the sins in our lives, keeping us bound there. They pull down those strongholds, casting down, listen to the words he uses, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And right there at the very beginning, you find that where the battle lies, listen, is not externally, but it's internally. It's right here between your ears. That's where it is. That's where the battle starts. That's where every sin starts. Right there. And what happens is you make a determination in your mind whether or not you're going to allow sin to rule and reign in your mind, and or you allow sin to rule by allowing your members, your bodily members, eyes, ears, nose, tongue, feet, hands, whatever it is, to sin. But it starts with the mind. That's where it starts. And you see, the devil knows all of that. He understands that. He knows that the way to the Christian is through the mind. Entertain the mind. Soften the mind against sin. Make it less repulsive. Make it more acceptable. Put us in the kettle and warm the water up slowly. Right? And it feels so good. Before long, we look back and even as we are even in this culture, we look back and say, how in the world did we get to a place where we are today? And yet more and more, at least in my readings that I have, I'm finding it shocking that more and more Christians are succumbing to the arguments of the world regarding sin. It is shocking to say the least. So you see the preeminence, and then in verse 13, no provision. Look back at the text here, no provision. He says, but, well, let me just begin at the very beginning of the verse, and do not present your members as instruments or tools of warfare of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, turn this away from sin, turn this work and effort toward righteousness. The word but in verse 13, but present yourselves to God. Allah is the Greek word. It's the strongest adversative. In contrast to, exactly opposite from, presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God. There you have that. I thought it was interesting. This is a different tense of a verb. This is a command to present yourselves to God, but it's an aorist verb, meaning that this is not an ongoing repetitive thing. Do it one time. Be done with it. Commit yourself to God. Be done with it. He's not calling for us every morning to fall out of bed and say, Lord, I present myself to you. Every day. He says, do it and get it done and be committed. That's his point. It's a strong, strong term for us to understand. But notice he says to present yourselves to God. Now this should be familiar to you because you know verses like this. Where Romans chapter 12, when we get there, it talks about the application of the entire book of Romans. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service to God or spiritual worship. In other words, he says, God has your soul. He's got your spirit, right? You are the new man in Christ. But present your body. Why? Because that's the problem. That's where the problem is. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Too many years ago now, Charles Swindoll said, the problem is not our presentation of our body, but we keep climbing off the altar. We just don't stay put. Now, how do you do that? How do you present your body? You know, the rest of this text that we won't get into tonight, but the rest of it is something we don't like to hear. We don't like to hear this kind of stuff today. And basically it is this. Whenever we begin to do these things that Paul's talking about, not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness and presenting them to God, what that means is this. In a very practical way, it means sometimes turning something off that shouldn't be on. It sometimes means turning your eyes when your eyes shouldn't look one way. It sometimes means not listening when someone starts to gossip. It means a lot of things, very, very practical like that. It means closing your mouth whenever you know you shouldn't speak. All those things that are very, very clear in Scripture that we learn over and over again. And even Paul the Apostle acknowledged this in chapter 9, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians when he said, I buffet my body, I beat my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, he knew where the sin battle was, and he says, I beat my body into subjection. Those are terms that are hard to listen to, but that's exactly what Paul expects of us. One last passage, and I'll close with this. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, if you could turn there with me. First Peter 4, 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, what kind of mind is he talking about? Well, when Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh, he suffered a number of ways. He didn't just suffer in the sense of dying on the cross, which he did, but he suffered under intense pressure to sin. He was tempted in every area, as we know the Scripture says, without sin. He was persecuted from without. He had personal assaults from the devil himself. Unlike most of us here, in fact, I would probably go as far as to say, I don't have any way to determine this, but I don't believe any of us in here have been personally attacked by the devil. I think Martin Luther, the reformer, believed he had at one time, and he threw his inkwell up against the wall thinking he was going to hit him. But I don't believe any of us personally have. But nevertheless, there's plenty of demons, no doubt about that. But Christ, personal assaults by the devil himself. His flesh that was just like ours in the sense of weak, in the sense that it did not desire pain and agony and suffering. He struggled with that. And so he says, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. What was that same mind? To do the will of the Father no matter what. To do the will of the Father no matter the cost. To accomplish what God has planned for you no matter what comes. And that's the same kind of mind. It's a mind of determination, a mind of active obedience to the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, not meaning that Jesus Christ sinned, but that he ceased from the very realm where he was assaulted by sin from without. And then he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In other words, we should arm ourselves with the same kind of mind, determined will of obedience to follow the word of God, so that we should no longer live the rest of our time following the flesh. Following the flesh. Well, we're going to develop that even more next Wednesday night together. So let's pray together, okay?